Good morning. We were reminded as we worship this morning, we're exalting the Father. His name is above every name. His name is above every name. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That song is really especially meaningful for Jenny and I. I remember going to the gathering where Chris Tomlin wrote that up in Tennessee, where he wrote it for, it's called the One Day Gathering. And it was literally, I don't know, tens of thousands of students and others from across the country gathered in a field just worshiping the Lord, singing that song, better is one day in our courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And I was even thinking this last week that the Lord is, that was many, many years ago in 2000 or so. Was it around 2000? Even just this last year across this country, in various stadiums and places, to the tune of 10, 15, 20,000 and more, total of about 70, 80,000 have been gathering. Students in their in the SEC, Southeastern Conference, is that what it is? For those of you that watch football more than me, SEC, did I get that right? Those schools, a lot of them have been gathering in their basketball arenas for worship and prayer. So in the midst of sometimes difficult seasons, God is still reminding us that he's at work across the world, even in the Middle East, where we think of places like that's saturated with maybe Muslim theology. You have imams and others who are waking up in the middle of the night and being told, yeah, God's name is higher than every other name. And they're having an experience with Isa or Jesus in their dreams and coming to know the Lord and proclaiming him to other people. As I've told y'all many times before, one of the fastest growing churches per capita or church in the world is the church in Iran, in ancient Persia. And we're experiencing that. And in the midst of all the sort of bad news we hear, remember that God's name is higher than every other name. That he is at work behind those stories where we think that maybe nothing's going on, when in actuality the Lord says, I'm very, very active, and I'm reminding people that better is one day in my courts than 1,000 elsewhere, right? So we sing that this morning. It's true. You know, better is one day with the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. And one day we will spend thousands of days, if you will, with the Lord. If you profess a faith in him, his promise is that he will carry you into eternity and you get to experience not just one day that's better than 1,000 elsewhere, but literally eternity, day after day, even though there won't be days in the way we think of them today, but in the way we use our own language today, forever with the Lord, with each moment being better than your entire lifetime. So we have nothing but hope in our future if you're saved by the Lord, if you are saved by his blood, by Jesus Christ, which we'll witness this morning, right? We're going to do baptisms, another thing this morning, right? We have not one, but five people being baptized this morning. Awesome. The Lord is good. You know, he just reminded me again and again this morning, anything that where someone comes to know the Lord, has a revelation of him, is from him, right? Every thought we have that's right comes from him. We can't claim any of it, right? So it's awesome then to know that the Lord is at work in our midst. When we see someone come to know the Lord, or we see someone say, I'm going to take the next step of following him, and I'm going to proclaim him in front of other people. We know that God's Spirit is at work, right? So we can rejoice that even this morning as we baptize others and we can lift him up and what he's doing in other people's lives and in our midst as a congregation. I was also thinking of this as I was putting on this mic back there. The Lord has been faithful to take us through the ups and downs as a church over the last, at least the little while I've been here. I'm sure it was before that too, but all I know is the last year and a half, right? Some of you in this room could attest the last 20 years in this church, but I can talk about the last year and a half. You think about the ups and the downs that we've had, the births and the deaths, the difficulties, the successes, all of those things the Lord has faithfully brought us through, and we know that he will then continue to lead us through into the future, right? Amen. So when we get through with the relationship series, we're going to continue focusing on relationships. That's what we want to do here. But as we move into the next series, not just this morning, but beyond, I'm going to start teaching about and talking about and have some other people as well talk about the core values of our church. And those core values have been developed by our deacons, our elders, coming together, seeking the Lord, talking to one another, hearing from the Lord, and writing them down. And so we're going to be going through those over a period of time, not just one Sunday. It won't work like that. Each one will be a different Sunday. And we'll talk through what are these core values of our church. core values that we have sort of practiced as a church, but maybe not stated out loud indirectly. And I don't mean like that we value Jesus or that Jesus is the Son of God. Obviously, that's a core belief of our church. But we're going to be going into in this next season is talking about what are the core values and practices of our church, right? What are the things that we're about that kind of make us unique as a body of believers? Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we believe in the power of the Spirit. Yes, we believe that we're saved by faith, by grace. But how do we live that out as a church? And we're going to be talking about that and going through a lot of those core values. And it's going to be exciting, I think, at least. And I hope it's exciting for you guys, too. I think it will be as we all talk about what we all sort of already practice, but we want to vocalize so that we can multiply it in other people's lives. This morning, we're going to finish out our talk on marriage, singleness, and dating. I did it 2 weeks ago, I think it was. I started, and I had about 15 minutes, if you remember, and I did singleness and dating, and I'm like, oh, I'm not going to be able to cover all of this in 15 minutes. And to be honest, to continue that, even looking this morning, there's no way just that I could talk about the depth of marriage this morning, right? So I'm going to give an overview just to affirm things that you may already know, to encourage you to walk in things you already know, and maybe help you learn new things. As part of that, I'm going to address some difficult topics, right? There's no way to talk about something as intimate as marriage without talking about some difficult topics, right? And so remember what I said last week or 2 weeks ago, a couple caveats. Number one, we all have failed in this area of relationships, and in particular, in the area of most intimate relationships, marriage or singleness or dating. We all have, in different ways, not been successful. So none of us are standing here, myself included, to condemn anyone or to proclaim ourselves as better than anyone. I speak to you as a fellow struggler in the area of marriage and in all of these areas and intimate relationships. And so if you have had struggle along the way, this is not meant by teaching you the truth of God to condemn you. It simply means to give us a goal to aspire to and to seek what the Lord has for us and trust him in his grace and in his mercy as he propels us along as we do have those bumps in the road, all of us, right? So please this morning, let's not leave with condemnation because that's not of the Lord. Let's leave with conviction if we have any from the Lord, right, that propels us forward, right? So that's important. Second caveat I would say, third I guess, because one is I'm a fellow struggler. Two is that we're all strugglers. And then the third is that I am going to talk a little bit on human sexuality this morning because we're talking about marriage. So if your kids are here and you would like them not to hear that, that's your choice as a parent. Encourage you to take them to the amazing kids services that we have back there, and then you can come and rejoin us. But I just want to give you a heads up again like I did a few weeks ago. And then lastly, the other caveat is we're going to talk about marriage entirely this morning for the most part. We talked about singleness and dating in the previous couple weeks ago. But remember what I said. No one of these states is spiritually more better or more mature, rather, than the other. The Bible describes them as giving different advantages and disadvantages, right? And we describe some of those. So even though we're going to talk about marriage today, if you find yourself single or maybe even divorced or widowed, you're not in any way spiritually less than, right? The Bible talks about, or if you find yourself single, you're not superior to those people who are married, right? God has us all in different places, and so I want to address all of those places. So this morning, we're going to talk about marriage. And you know what? We can learn out of marriage, even if we're not married, if you're a youth or if you're single or widowed or divorced, whatever it may be, we can still learn by talking about marriage because God himself describes the relationship we have with the Father through the Son and as the church with him as a bride and a groom, right? It describes how we relate to God like marriage. And so even as if you're not married, you can still learn about the Lord through this time. So let's look at the passage this morning. Before we do that, I always think of sort of an analogy that helps us think through it. I had a different one this morning. I ditched it because when I was out there working yesterday on the baptismal pool or tub, it's a tub, it's a horse trough actually, not used, by the way. For some of you, there's like, well, I'm opting out. Now we have four people being baptized. But the thing is it's clean. We bought it this week, so it's good. But anyway, when I was out there with that, and I was hooking the hose up, right, to fill it up with water, you know, there's a lot of kinks in it, and I couldn't get the water to come out, no matter how much I tried. And I kept on doing another kink, and it's a long hose. And so I finally got through all the kinks. And when I got that last kink out, the water just flowed more and more the more I opened up the different kinks. And the last kink was just, it flowed beautifully. And I thought about how that's similar to our relationships. And in particular, we think about marriage. We're all working through different kinks in our marriage. Times where we feel like we're really doing well, times where we feel that we're really struggling, you know, whatever those things are. And as we come closer together and as we work out those things over time, the Lord's Spirit fills our marriage, fills our relationships, and flows out of our marriage in greater and greater ways. And that's what the Lord wants for us and for others around us. And so we want to figure out where are those kinks and how do we adjust ourselves to the Lord and His plan for marriage as we move forward. I know I need that because marriage is not easy, right? I mean, at least for me. Maybe some of you it's wonderfully easy. So I will at least say for me, marriage is hard, right? It is the most intimate relationship you have outside of your relationship with God. And you're with that person constantly. You're becoming one in body, mind, and spirit. It is a very great relationship, but it's also challenging because you're constantly coming together with that other person. So that is something to know, that the depth of our relationship often makes it even more important as to how we pursue it. It also doesn't make it easier. The deeper a relationship is, sometimes the harder it is to pursue, right? To continue over the years to get deeper and deeper. We can get familiar with somebody, or we can just sort of take somebody for granted, or we all sorts of things that can happen. But the Lord wants us to know that that depth, it means that it will take a lot of work. It's not just something you, as the culture tells us, fall into love, right? Love, marriage, is a lifelong commitment to press forward in the midst of the easy times and the difficult times, right? That's truthfully what real love is. So let's look at Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, and see what Jesus has to say about marriage. It was read this morning, and it says some Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were what? They were testing him, verse 3, and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So that's the context. The Pharisees are trying to trick him. The religious leaders think they've got a way to corner Jesus, and they're sort of talking about, hey, Jesus, is it okay if a man divorces his wife? And let's go over. And Jesus answers and says, haven't you read he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so the context is Jesus is being challenged. And what does he do when he's challenged? He quotes the scripture. And he says to the Pharisees, look, you guys have studied the Old Testament. Haven't you read Genesis? The beginning of Genesis? I'm translating what Jesus said. Don't you know? Like, maybe you got stuck somewhere in Leviticus and forgot the first two chapters. Remember what Jesus, he says, what did God say? The God whom you worship, who created the whole universe, what did he do for humans? He made them male and he made them female. He asserts that in this life, and I'm going to address this, there are different issues that we'll address this morning, and every one of them will be addressed in grace, but it is true from Scripture, from the beginning of time, not just a theology that was developed later, that there in humanity is a male and a female. That's how God created us, as counterparts. The idea in modern age that there are multiple genders beyond male and female, that somehow gender is a construct of your mind, is not true from a biblical perspective. God says there's male and there's female. Now, we may think we are a different gender. We may experience feelings that maybe feel extremely authentic, but God says that his reality in the midst of what we may feel or think or anyone in our culture may feel is that he created us male and female. And then his purpose in general, overall, for all of humanity is that when male and female come together in marriage, they would be one flesh, that there's a joining together. So God refers, Jesus refers all the way back to the beginning of time to answer the Pharisees' question. He doesn't just flip back to, say, Jeremiah or maybe Malachi and try to make a point. He says, let's go back to the very beginning of time. There you find marriage. And you find that in the very construct of creation, there is male and female. We find that with animals. We find that with humans. We find that all over, that God created this male and female. And Jesus just sources it all the way back to the beginning. So it is a deep, rooted thing. So when we believe that we discovered some sort of new idea about marriage or about connecting between male and female or all sorts of other things, we are deluding ourselves. Jesus reminds us that this isn't just a pet project of his. It goes back to the beginning. And it says that he joined them together in marriage, Adam and Eve in this case, to be man and wife, and the two would become one flesh. And they're no longer two, but one flesh. So there's this idea in God's eyes that marriage is two people coming together to be one. And that means not just one physically in the sense that from sexual intimacy, but also one mentally, spiritually, emotionally. And that happens not just in an instant, but also over time as we walk in marriage. But God's goal for marriage is that two people who are distinct would still remain distinct but become one flesh. And that's amazing for us to think about. It's in depth, but he's talking about that it's different than any other relationship in our life, marriage is. Marriage is a closer relationship than even your best friend. That you are one person, one flesh in God's eyes. And it says that God joined them together. Not that our decisions to marry joined us together, but literally through sexual intimacy, through emotional intimacy, through seeking the Lord together, through making a lifelong commitment to one another in marriage, God joins us together himself. So a component in marriage is not just our will, but God's Spirit joining us together. Now that is a cement, right? That's the kind of thing God's talking about. And Jesus therefore says, what God joined together, let no man separate, or woman. Let no one separate. So that's such a hard teaching. And so from us in our day, and for anyone, and in fact in the day of the disciples, the Pharisees say back to him, but didn't Moses say, hey, you can give a woman a certificate of divorce and send her away, that there's an opt-out? The Pharisees say, yeah, Genesis, we got it, Jesus. But the Pharisees said, but didn't even Moses, the great guy Moses, didn't he allow the Israelites to divorce their wives? And so they're essentially saying, isn't there some out? This seems a little extreme, Jesus. That's what the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day of Jesus, said. And Jesus said to them, look, whoever divorces his wife, oh, was Moses permitted you to divorce your wives? But from the beginning, it's not been this way. So in other words, Moses allowed that because he says the hardness of their hearts. But the beginning, the way God originally designed it, was not to allow things to break, was not to allow for divorce. So it was an exception, but it wasn't God's desire. It wasn't his original plan. So if we want to walk in his original plan, his desire is for us to walk in oneness in marriage for the person that we're married to for our whole life, good, bad, and ugly. That's his plan. It's extreme. I want to own that. It's extreme what I'm saying this morning. It's intense. It's really hard, and it hits us in a tough place. My own parents were divorced when I was in kindergarten, so I know what that feels like, at least as a kid. I understand that, and my goal here, again, is not to condemn anyone, nor in anything that we ever proclaim here. It is to convict and guide us, but also we want to proclaim God's truth. So in the midst of who we are and the struggles we have, God calls us to say, look, his end goal for marriage is oneness for life. And it's so extreme in this point that the Pharisees ask him a question about it, and they're like, are you sure, Jesus? Didn't Moses say this? And here's this famous line, actually, and again, I told you I was going to touch on some tough things this morning, but it says, whoever divorces his wife, except he's, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay, this is tough stuff. I just want to own that. But remember, God's grace is so much greater than our sin. And also, our sin, whether it's sexual, whether it's other things, it all separates us from God, right? Greed, all the things that we do. So I'm not picking on any one person or any type of person this morning. We all equally need God, right? Can we all agree with that? No matter what I say this morning, we all equally need God. There's not one person in here that needs God a little more than the others, right? We all need God. We're all dependent upon his grace, his mercy. We all need him because we are all separated from him by our sin, and he wants to join us back together with him by his blood cleansing us of our sin and making us perfect. So let's just say that's the foundation. So we go into here. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus doubles down. He is not backing off his statement that marriage was for life in this moment. I've heard it taught that way, but you have to ignore the entire rest of the context to claim that. Jesus actually is saying, look, except for immorality. And so people say, well, if your husband or your wife cheats on you, then you can divorce them. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's making the point that if your husband or wife were to sleep with someone else, then they already are an adulterer. He's not saying that if they do that, then that gives you the one out. In fact, he's just making an obvious point. He's saying, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Because what he's basically saying is, if that were to happen and there's a divorce and I'm marrying another woman, their adultery has already occurred. He's not providing a new out. It's not like he went, oh, Pharisees, you taught me something. I'm going to back off what I originally said about this going all the way back to creation. Yeah, there are some exceptions. That wasn't what Jesus was doing. And if you look at the context, he's just doubling down. How do we know that even more? One, looking at the context of what he actually said and what the rest of Scripture teaches. But then the disciples say to him this. If this, in verse 10, the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, then it's better not to be married. We should just all stay single. And some of them, Peter may have already been married, but those who were single, they're basically saying to Jesus, that is extreme. The Pharisees said that's extreme, and they tried to point to Moses and tried to ask him about it. And then the disciples of Jesus say the same thing. What you are saying is so extreme, I don't see how anyone could ever do that. And so therefore, we should probably all stay single, is what the disciples said. And Jesus says to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom it has been given. And he describes what I described 2 weeks ago, how some people are made to be single their whole life. Some people are made to be single for a moment. Some people choose to be single, even though they necessarily weren't necessarily made that way, but they choose that way, and God allows them and walks in that freedom, and that's awesome, and God blesses them. And then others, it says, were made single by other people, where someone says, you should be single to be holy or whatever, and they choose. But in all those cases, God says he's working through it. But the point is that Jesus points out that this is a hard teaching, but he never backs off of it. So from God's perspective, marriage is so intimate, it joins together a man and a woman, and it joins them together for life. And it is marriage is essentially not a contract under the law, although it can be that in our country, but it is ultimately a statement before God that we will be 100% committed to someone for life. Through ups and through downs, through difficulties, that we'll stick with them, right? And there's a lot of things we could talk about related to that, but that's the intensity that Jesus is teaching here. And then that takes a tremendous amount of grace because all of us, we have broken relationships, we have hard times, but God's grace covers us. But just know that's what God's talking about when he talks about marriage, that it's this in-depth thing all the way back to the beginning of time, and it deals with a man and a woman, which is so very different than what our culture teaches. So if we look, he sources this all the way back to Genesis 2:24. You can look at that where it says that God created the man and woman to bring them together as one. And that in the context there is Adam and Eve. He doesn't make any exceptions. And he's showing that it's a universal truth and that this isn't something that culture created over time that we've just put on ourselves like sometimes you hear in our modern culture here in America or around the world. No, God designed this from the beginning of time. It crosses all cultures. It crosses all countries. It is how God created man and male and female to join together in sexual commitment to one another, emotional commitment to one another, forsaking all other for their whole life. That's true love, is pressing forward, is a lifelong commitment. It's not something that we just sort of feel all the time. It's something that we feel, yes, it is an emotional commitment, but it is also a commitment in those tough times where we don't feel it to press forward. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right? That's what Jesus tells us, which is an in-depth thing. So let's look a little further. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16, this one flesh comes up again. And we learn in that passage that marriage is the really only appropriate space for sexual relationship. It's both for intimacy in marriage, sexual relationship, but also for reproduction, right? Because marriage is the one place where God wants us to essentially make children. And through those children, essentially you are literally genetically becoming one, right? And your children are part of each of you if you're married, right? And you're pressing forward in them. And so that's God's demonstration to us of those things. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16, it talks about that when we unite ourselves sexually with someone, we're becoming one flesh with them. And it's using the context of not uniting ourselves with temple prostitutes or other people. God is saying that sexual intimacy is only for a lifelong commitment. It is not for just someone who we really like and we want to try out. It's like culture tells us, it's not for hookup culture. It's not for to try to lead ourselves into marriage. Ultimately, in God's best design, it is only once we are lifelong committed to someone that we'd have sexual intimacy with them, and that's how marriage is. So whether you're a youth or you're older, whether you've stumbled in this area or been successful, we can all move forward from this point in God's grace to say we will stay committed to God's commitment to his sexual ethics, to only engage in sexual intercourse with someone who we are lifelong committed to in marriage as a husband and wife, right? That's what God's telling us. And if you've struggled with that or you've had a difficult time with that in the past or you've fallen in that area, God's grace is sufficient for you. Paul says the same thing for himself. He says the same thing for me. All of us, no matter what we've struggled with, God's grace is sufficient for us. That doesn't mean, though, that we just sort of dismiss the truth. We press forward in it, and we say, God, I want your ways, and I'm going to move forward in your ways. And so that's what God calls us to in marriage. So if you are struggling with that presently, then my encouragement to you is to turn from that. If you've struggled with it in the past, then my encouragement to you is to embrace God's grace and not allow Satan to condemn you and press forward in anew, because every day is anew in the Lord. Every day is an opportunity to obey him or we've disobeyed him in the past. And all of us have to make that constant choice of repentance and turning to him every day. There's not a one person in this room that doesn't have to say, you know what? I messed up yesterday on this. Lord, I repent and I'm going to align myself with you. So this idea of repentance and walking in newness is throughout all of us in our relationship with the Lord in different areas. And so this is just sexual intimacy and sexual ethics related to that. But the Bible does warn us that sexual intimacy although sin has the same effect in that it separates us from God, in this passage, the Bible warns us that sexual intimacy has a deeper effect on us than other sins do. Not that it somehow separates us further from God, but that it affects humans differently because of the power of it, right? So while all sins have equal consequence in that they separate us from God and equal solution in that God can forgive us of any sin, that no sin is too great, those are true, it is not true to say that all sin has equal impact on us. Do you understand what I'm saying, right? So if I were to, I'm trying to think of different sins. You know, if I were to sort of lie, okay, that's a good one, and I lie and say, you know what, I popped that balloon, and I didn't pop that balloon, and I really did it. Okay, I have sinned, I have separated myself from God, and it has a certain level of impact in this room, right, or with the person I'm talking to. But with God, he's saying, in the area of sexual intimacy, or even certain other ones, we might experience like maybe I went and murdered someone or whatever, right? Well, that would have a much greater impact on the people around me and on me, right? Sin still separates us from God in both cases, but one has a greater consequence on my life. So in the area of sexual intimacy, God is saying it's so important that we continue to repent and turn to him and walk in his ways in sexual purity because it has a great impact on us. Why? Because it is a drive, sexual intimacy and sexual activity that unites us with another person. So it has such power. It's like a nuclear weapon that's released or nuclear power that's released without a container like a reactor. If you put in a reactor, nuclear power powers an entire city like Houston. If you take nuclear power and you put it in and let it just sort of go on its own without containment, what happens? Hiroshima, right? Destruction. And so why? Because it's so powerful, it can do amazing things or it can be very destructive. And God is saying, if we put it in his confines, it does amazing things. And if we don't, then it can be very destructive. So the great news is that God's grace can always lead us into great pathways. But it's important that God does warn us in this one area. That it's very important to stay in his boundaries because he desires blessing for us. He desires for that power to be released in our life and not to explode in our life. But he has the ability, even when we do have an explosion or that happens or whatever, if you've experienced that in the past, he has an ability to heal even that, right? There's nothing that's beyond God's ability to heal or forgive. So continuing to walk through some of these difficult things, we're going to walk into some harder things. Also, just to remind you again, that this oneness is not just physical, it is emotional and mental. So your marriage, if you're married, those of you that are, or those that are going to be, isn't just about physical intimacy, it's also about emotional and spiritual intimacy. God wants us to be united together with our spouse and seeking him in prayer. If you're not, then start doing that. Try several times a week to pray with your spouse. Always great to start at any time. Read the Bible together, discuss the Lord together, worship him together, but also emotional intimacy, that we connect emotionally with one another. There are times where I feel close to my wife and times where we're just fighting, you know? And God wants us to pursue emotional intimacy, where we're connecting mentally, spiritually, emotionally with one another. As a guy, if you think that emotions are not part of you because you're a guy, that's not true. God made all of us to experience emotion. Jesus himself, Son of God, experienced emotion. It says he wept when he looked at the lostness of Jerusalem. He also wept when he saw his friend Lazarus dead in the grave. And so we know that Jesus experienced emotion. God commands us to weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. And so we can do that in our marriages. And so it might be more challenging for some of us than others. And there are some women in here that emotions are harder. There's some men in here that emotions are harder. But whatever your difficulty on that, God still wants us to press in, not just in mental assent to one another, not just in spiritual seeking the Lord together, but emotionally sensing one another, feeling what the other is feeling, having sympathy and empathy for the other person. It's not easy, right? And God can give us capacity to do that. If you feel, man, I don't know how to do that, that's just not me, okay, then there's a lot of times I feel that way on different things. And what I always do is just, Lord, I don't have this capacity, give it to me. And in that moment, you're going to think, I don't know how that's going to happen. And that's good, because then you're just saying to God, I don't know what you're going to do, I don't know how it's going to be in me, but Lord, I'm asking you to do the impossible and fill me with emotion, fill me with care and concern and whatever I'm lacking in marriage. The great thing is that God can do that invisibly without you knowing how he's going to, if you'll trust him and just ask him for more of his heart in your marriage, right? So wherever you lack, ask God for it, and you'll notice over time, he will take you there slowly but surely. So let's look at an even another difficult thing in marriage as we look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Let's look at that, and we'll get a little further perspective on marriage. Sorry, I lost my place here. There we go. Ephesians chapter, did I say 5? Yeah, 5, 22 through 23, right here. This is another issue that I want to address in marriage. I'm trying to just hit all the different aspects of marriage. And I'm also trying to teach the hard stuff. And so I'm going to teach a little bit more hard stuff. Please don't lynch mob me after the service. I am a fellow struggler. I just want to keep saying that. I'm not saying this in any superior way. And if any of us walk out of here going, you know what, I'm better than those people down the street because I don't do da-da-da or I do this or no, man. We all need God's grace, right? So we're here to learn what he has for us, but we need that. So I'm about to talk about something that's a little also difficult that sometimes is, I believe, mistaught. And I'm going to challenge some things. I'm just going to say in a minute that you may believe differently than me on. So please don't mob me. That's all I'm asking. Have grace. If you feel like I have just gone off the deep end of what I'm about to say, then please come chat with me about it or whatever, right? I'm just going to try to teach you as humbly as I can and what I've learned. And I also want to teach you in ways that make me uncomfortable, right? A lot of what I'm saying this morning makes me uncomfortable. So if you're uncomfortable, great, so am I. And I have to sit up here in front of you and be uncomfortable. So, you know, get with the program. We'll all be uncomfortable together. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 23. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that Jesus and husbands might present to himself the church in all her glory, their bride in all their glory, having no spot or wrinkle and all, no such thing, but that she, the church, or your bride, would be holy and blameless. And so husbands, though, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." That's that one flesh thing coming in again. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Wow. Dang. Whew. "Because we are members of his body." And so the command to wives, be subject to your husbands and to respect your husbands. And the command to husbands, you know, lay down your life for your wife, just like Jesus laid down his life for the church. Present her with spotless as the church as Christ presents the church unto the Father. Wow. I mean, we all fail at that. Dang. Wow. I mean, what God's standard for our marriage is not just that we would stay together, but that as husbands, we would present our wives spotless before the Lord, that we would be helping lift them up to get closer to God, that we would turn them from to righteousness, that we would encourage them, that we would love them just like we love ourselves. Man, that's hard stuff, right? Now let's look at this at the top part where it says, the husband is the head of the wife. In marriage, there is an order, and there really is. And I'm gonna hit this from different angles in just a second. But in marriage, there is an order of authority. God has designed it for there to be male headship in marriage. It's here in Scripture that husbands are to be the head of the wife, and there is this idea of headship, but also there's this idea right above it in verse 21 where it starts off this whole passage, and often the Scriptures, or not the Scriptures, but interpreters of the Bible will put a little parenthetical note in between it as if it was a different section, but verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then the very next sentence is where we get into, for the husband is the head of the wife, and wives, be subject to your husbands. So the context going into that is subject yourself, mutual submission to one another. So it isn't just domination of some man over a woman. God says there are roles in marriage. We're not going to downplay that here. There are roles in marriage. There's order, just like there's order in sort of companies, although it's not like that in marriage. I'm not comparing it. I'm just trying to give you a comparison that won't be full because you can't just comply a company to marriage, but there's in organization, there's order. In marriage, there's order. And so there is a headship of a husband. But in the context of that, it's saying, first off, subject yourselves to one another. Be mutually submissive to one another, verse 21. And then it heads into how that works in marriage. So we have to work in marriage, not in the spirit as a male of domineering our wife and saying, look, be subject to me, but also walking first in us being subject to one another. And as we mutually submit to one another and there's give and take, there's still a place of leadership in the midst of that mutual submission. Do you understand the context? Right? So yes, there is male headship. Yes, there is also this idea of humility and mutual submission and consideration of one another. Right? So it's, yes, there's a leader, but also there is a mutual submission. And so that is true. Now, let's talk a little further about that. So there's order in marriage. We talk about male headship in marriage, but we also talk about mutual submission. But then what does that look like in the church? And this is the part where you might lynch me. But I'm going to try my best to quickly go through this. If you look in 1 Timothy, we'll look at these chapters in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 14:34, you can bookmark to that. And 1 Timothy 2:11. You'll see the two passages in Scripture where essentially in 1 Corinthians 14:34, it seems like Paul is saying, look, women need to be silent in the church and never speak. They should just shut up and sit down. That's what it sounds like when you're reading it. And if we had more time, I could go in detail, but I'm going to go overview here. If you look at that passage, both the one in Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the word used for woman right there is gune, is how you'd pronounce it in Greek, gune, and it means woman. It's also translated wife. In the Scripture, you'll see many times in the New Testament where this word is translated woman, and then other passages where it's translated wife. And the only way sometimes to tell is a bit of the context, because the word is the same in the Greek. So it can either mean wife or woman. So in that passage, well, I think some people will teach, well, maybe, you know, history has changed and this was just a situational thing in Timothy or a situational thing from history in Corinthians. I don't think that to be true, because when you look at those passages, Paul appeals to that sort of universal back to the beginning of time sort of idea of male and female. So it doesn't seem to be a time-centered command he's speaking in these passages. It seems to be somewhat timeless. So I don't think we could just dismiss it as a historical sort of a moment in time where there was a lot of male chauvinism or something. I think, though, to go further and say, well, what Paul really was saying is that women should never speak in church, that doesn't seem to be true either. And I'll explain that why in just a minute. And so my understanding is that there are two things. In the book of Corinthians, you are listening to a letter or reading a letter that Paul wrote in response to some questions that the Corinthians asked. Here's the problem. We don't have the questions. So we're trying to figure out what the context is that he's answering. And sometimes, not only in this passage, but some of the other ones, we don't really know what the question was. The question could have been something like, we got a lot of really unruly women, and they're taking over, and, you know, and I mean, we don't know what they asked him. And he says, look, you guys need to be quiet, and there needs to be this order, and it comes very firm across. And that's a possibility there. It could also be that he's describing that there were some wives that were stirring up trouble, and he's saying, look, the wives need to go home and submit to their husbands and not stir up trouble in the church in that way, and they need to listen to their husbands. The word used in Corinthians there, often translated as just woman, but it could also just simply mean wives in that context, saying that there's a need for submission and order and not disorder. Why do I instantly go, wait a second here, there has to be more than just the simple, okay, Paul is saying that women should just be quiet at all times in the church. I'll tell you why. Because throughout Paul's ministry, and Jesus is for that matter, there are women that are surrounding him that seem to be ministering, that seem to be involved in different ways, that don't seem to be just being absolutely quiet and never saying anything and only talking to their husbands. You look at it in different places in Paul's ministry. Romans 16, verses 1 through 2. He talks about this lady named Phoebe. He even describes her to some degree, it seems, as a deaconess. We don't fully understand, but one thing we can't dismiss is that there's some sort of women in ministry there, right? We can talk about whether she's a full deacon or whether she wasn't or the word translate, but you can't dismiss that there's a female in some form of ministry activity. So the idea that Paul is saying in Corinthians, the same guy, a little bit later, women should just have no role whatsoever except to talk to their husbands, doesn't really make sense in the context of his own ministry, where he encourages people to bless Phoebe and encourage her in the work that she's doing in the church. Why would he do that in Romans and in Corinthians? Like, forget what he said. Romans 18, verses 24 through 26. You were introduced many times, actually, to this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Interestingly enough, the female side is mentioned first in many of these passages. She seems to have a role. It doesn't just say Aquila did this or whatever. It constantly puts her name in there. In this passage, they're actually said that both Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollos, an early apostle, an early evangelist, whatever word you want to use, but basically a traveling leader in the church, that Priscilla and Aquila instructed him in the better ways of the Lord. So how do you square believing that women should just sit down and shut up? And then you read this passage where Paul talks about that this couple together worked together to instruct a major foundation layer, Apollos, in the early church, and helped him get to a better place. So there has to be something more in Paul's passage in Corinthians and in Timothy than just women should be quiet and never participate in the church. You think of Lydia as well. There are many people in Jesus. There were people that followed him around. One of the first people that greets Jesus as a baby is a woman. It's Anna in the temple, and she has been in the temple fasting and praying and seeking the Lord, and she ends up being one of the first people that God exposes himself to as a newborn. Because she prophetically receives a vision that this is the Son of God. And she's very active in ministry at the temple in terms of seeking the Lord and praying and fasting. She's not just sitting in her home. You know, she doesn't have a husband because she's a widow. But the point is that there's this activity. yes, there's order in marriage. Yes, there's male headship. But that the idea that that translates into silence in the church, that women can't literally speak in the church, just doesn't seem to square with many parts of the New Testament. So we have to then say, the Bible does not contradict itself, and we don't know what question specifically was Paul answering in the context of Corinthians, but we do know that there are these overall principles, that there's headship, that there's roles, and that Paul also involved women in ministry. So it's probably some context in Corinthians where women or these wives are causing problems, and he's trying to instruct them to follow this order of seeking the Lord and how marriage should be, but he's not necessarily trying to say that the universal rule of women is to never speak in church. Also, when you think about it, the passage right before that in Corinthians, if you look a little bit further up, if you're studying that passage right now, you'll see that's the passage we read a little bit earlier a few weeks ago. We practiced here where it says, when you come together, each of you share different hymns and encouragement, and it's talking about body life. So you'd have to believe that body life was only for men. And all the women would just sit there while everybody else shared psalms and hymns and didn't pray, and they just sat there like this. That just doesn't square with the God that I know. It doesn't square with even what Paul's talking about in that context, because he goes from this full body life straight into women should be subject to their husbands, or I would say wives should be subject to their husbands in the church, all that. So you have to take the overall context and say that what he's talking about is there is an order, and there is structure, and there is male headship, but it isn't to silence women in the church. It isn't to say women can't be involved in ministering to other people or encouraging one another. Timothy does talk about how women should not have authority over a man in teaching and leading, but he's, again, not saying in that passage in Timothy, that means that as a woman, you need to sit down and shut up and never involve yourself. That is not scriptural, even according to what Paul and Jesus would do. Women have a great role in ministry in the church, ministering to other people, blessing other people, hearing from the Lord and encouraging other people. There's just structure in that. Yeah, there's male headship, but there's not male complete domination and subjection so that women never have a voice. That doesn't make any sense. That is a perversion, I believe, of what God is trying to say. Yeah, it's easier to believe. It's nice and neat, and it probably won't get me into much trouble, but literally the nuance of Scripture is different than that. It's talking about roles, but in those roles, there is still pouring out of ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying? right? So as a woman, I want to encourage you, in this church, we want you to be actively involved in ministry and blessing others and praying for others and encouraging others. And yet we also believe in male headship. So we can do both without there being domination and male headship in a marriage especially. And I particularly believe that Scripture is very clear about male headship in marriage, but clearly in the church there is involvement of women. So I don't know that I can touch on that more. If you want to talk to me more in depth, I can talk more about it. But look at these passages and you'll see women deeply involved in different ways. So lastly, we look also at the call to husbands is intense. It's saying, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So just as Jesus gave himself up for the church, as he died for us and gave up heaven and came down out of perfection into nastiness and sin to deliver us from our sin, we're supposed to be that way as husbands for our wives. And man, I fail on this all the time, right? God wants us to cleanse our wives, to be there to help them, to encourage them, to build them up, to lay down our lives for them so that they can be successful in moving forward to who God's made them to be. That's what Jesus did for us. We were stuck in our sins, unable to come out of that. And Jesus said, you know what? Before you loved me, I stepped in for you. So even if our wife does something that we don't like or that hurts us, God calls us to be Jesus in the time and to take initiative to heal that and to bless our wives. That's what Jesus did, right? Jesus said, you know, look, you are in your sin. Of course, this isn't the case with our wives. Oftentimes it's us with our husband. But I'm just saying, even in the most intense thing, like where maybe your wife has done something wrong, Jesus says, you as the husband, initiate. Go, forgive. Lift up. Do what Jesus would do for the church for your wife, right? So God calls us to that kind of intense love for our wives and lifting them up and laying down our own life and seeing them to be cleansed by God. And through that, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, in verse 31. The mystery is great, but he's speaking of Christ in the church, he says. And that's where we get into how marriage is ultimately a demonstration of Jesus reuniting the church with the Lord. And the oneness that Jesus brings between us and God is reflected in marriage. And so often, the things that God calls us to and the principles that he lays down in relationships or in life are universal in other aspects. So as he calls us to live out this one flesh commitment of marriage, he's also saying that that's a demonstration of what he's done in his overall gospel for the kingdom, right? And so that's for another day, but just to explain that to you, that's ultimately God's thing. And so nevertheless, each of you is to love his own wife as himself, verse 33, and each wife must see that she respects her husband. So as wives, you're called to respect your husband, to honor your husband, to not try to tear him down behind his back or in front of him, to not be degrading, but to lift him up and to seek his best. And when we do that together, then God fills in the gaps between us. And if we wait, whether you're a male or a female or a wife or a husband, if you wait for your spouse to get caught up to where they're in a place where you can then love them, that's not going to work. God calls us to love our spouse when they feel unlovable, right? Or when they've done something to us, and vice versa. There will be those moments where you're the offender, and there'll be the ones where you're the offendee, right? And God wants us in those moments to have that grace with each other. And as we work that out in our marriage, then we can work it out in other relationships as well as we ask God for that. So in general, whether you're single, whether you're divorced, whether you are widowed, whether you're married, God is calling us through these most intimate relationships in our lives to grow closer to him, to better understand him. And we think about the intensity of what we talked about in marriage this morning, or even human sexuality, all of that is to ultimately point us unto the Lord, which is the eternal relationship that we have, the only relationship that lasts for really forever that will fill us and cleanse us. And God is guiding us in these most intimate relationships to know him better, to see him better, to be encouraged in him. So as we walk in our marriages, God wants us to learn about him. So God, we ask you this morning for your revelation. We thank you for the demonstration of baptisms we're going to see and participate in. We thank you for your cleansing power. We thank you for your peace that you make for us. We thank you for your healing and your strengthening. We thank you for how you made male and female. We have different roles, but Lord, you're calling us both to minister and advance your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you've made us to exalt you, all of us. You've given us dreams and hopes and desires, and we thank you that in our marriages, you're helping us to learn how to love you better as we love each other. Forgive us when we fall short. We all need you, Father, and fill us with your ideas that we can walk forward boldly in these most intimate relationships of our life, Father God. Help us to submit to you, to submit to one another, and to honor one another, and help us to repent when we fall short. God, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.